Ask that we remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, which you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we continue there, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21, but I want to back up to verse 12. As we read verses 12 through 21, let us hear and receive the Word of God as the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give opportunity to boast on our behalf, give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. As I have mentioned to you, the title for this study in 2 Corinthians is called Advanced Christianity. And by that, we don't mean pride or a sense of superiority, advancing beyond others. But we mean maturing, advancing in the way of maturing in our Christian faith, and ultimately advancing to heaven as promised by the Lord. So advancing in the Christian life includes receiving godly counsel based on a reconciled relationship with God in Christ. The Bible commends godly counsel as leading to life and condemns ungodly counsel as spiraling down to death. An example of that we use this morning, as we did last week in Psalm 1, giving us a comprehensive view, a very strong, concentrated view of godly counsel versus ungodly counsel. And that is elaborated on throughout Scripture. And the godly counsel is based on reconciliation, that we have a reconciled relationship to God in Christ. And we talked about how we really need to appreciate the biblical teaching of reconciliation. I'll say more about that this morning. Scholars recognize that the Apostle Paul is the one who really develops and authors this doctrine or this teaching of reconciliation. I don't have a problem with that because I believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul giving us the teaching and application of the Word of God. And so the fact that Paul takes a concept that's used even in the non-biblical world of finding restored agreement, of removing offenses, of reestablishing a right relationship and that kind of thing. And Paul uses that to develop for us how it is we're reconciled to God. And what's interesting that we'll see next week as we end with chapter 5 and verse 21 about the righteousness of Christ, Paul goes on into chapter 6 talking to us about what identifies reconciliation with God. Not our idea, but what God has revealed and what has been accomplished through Christ. So we value the continued and sustained exposition of Scripture as we look at it in its context. As we pointed out here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the opening part of chapter 5, Paul contemplates the comfort of the assurance that we have of a heavenly home, that we are given in Christ a place in heaven. We talked about that in the opening of chapter 5 and how reassuring and how wonderful really it is to contemplate what Paul writes there about God having prepared a place for us in heaven. And so as he goes on then in verses 9 and following in chapter 5, he says we must prepare for moving to heaven in this life and in this earthly journey. And so he gives us guidance counsel in verses 12 and following. Christ's comprehensive love is the starting point and the opportunity for godly counsel, keeping the big picture in mind, but that we are living in this world and in this earthly journey. We need godly counsel to guide us through, even for that hope that we have of our ultimate home in heaven. Just by way of review, verses 14 and 15, we looked at them last week, but I do want to pick up again and make a point here as we move on into verses 16 and following. So in verses 14 and 15, this is not an abstract reference to universal atonement when we read the all here. That's oftentimes lifted right out of its context and becomes a proof text for a different argument. That's not what Paul is writing about. He's not writing about a universal atonement. In context, he's talking about the comprehensive love of Christ. It's a comprehensive statement about the sufficiency and the efficacy, that it is all sufficient, there's nothing lacking, and it is powerful to do what God has directed it and designed it to do, that is our union with Christ. The union with Christ, which is founded on the gospel, which Paul references in verse 14 as a historic death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and as also symbolized in baptism in terms of our living union with Christ. So listen to verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Paul is writing about Jesus' death, who he died for, all who were in him. In verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live, who are the ones who live? The ones who are in Christ, the ones whom Christ died for. He died for all comprehensively, covering everything that we need for our salvation, we who are in Christ. As we live, we should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So in this context, Paul is identifying the all in terms of those for whom Christ died, both sufficiently and effectively, that we are in Christ, alive, through a living union. And so he goes on to elaborate on that, which we'll see in verses 16 and following. I just want to point this out to you. Christ's comprehensive love encompasses all the issues of life, and it is the controlling belief summarized by the gospel. And that's what Paul says in verse 14 as he references Christ's death. That in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is historically founded for us as representing what God was doing in a comprehensive way. The absolute theological judgment is that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is coextensive with the effects of sin. Do you believe that? That Christ died for you according to the gospel, and that he rose again, that you are justified, that his comprehensive love covers everything. It's all sufficient. There's nothing left out. And it is powerful and effective to do what God says it will do. That's what Paul's writing about here. And so this is what we need to understand. There is nothing about our human condition for which the gospel is insufficient. And I know there's a challenge for us there. We live day in and day out with the threat of compartmentalizing our lives and compartmentalizing our Christian lives. And the idea, even as we heard in Sunday school this morning about the historical Jesus, that the historical Jesus is good for us as we, like him, as we think about him, as we want a moral example. That's not what the scriptures teach. It's, as a matter of fact, we're going to hear Paul say in verses 16 and following that it's not limited to the historical Jesus. And again, something that we talked about in Sunday school this morning was the cosmic Christ. And so that's what Paul is writing about here in terms of the all-sufficiency of who Jesus is as our Savior. There is nothing left out. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. The gospel is all and completely sufficient for our every need in our condition. Now, there are challenges to us. I mentioned this last week. I'll just mention it again by way of example. Just because something is medically possible doesn't mean that it's ethically acceptable to Christ. And so we have to make judgments, don't we? That's what I'm talking about, the gospel being all-sufficient. And our sorting out and making decisions as we face not limiting and compartmentalizing our lives, but rather looking for the comprehensive counsel of Scripture on the multiple challenges that we have day in and day out. And there are numerous examples that we could give. Thankfully, the Scriptures speak to so many of them. I believe the Scriptures are our counsel, our source of counsel. And I've warned you about that and told you about that. Not that we don't need counsel from others. As a matter of fact, Jesus said sometimes the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And we can receive counsel. I've mentioned to you before, even in terms of secular counsel, my view on secular counseling is like a blind hog under an oak tree. A blind hog can root up an acorn. And so secular counseling can indeed identify certain patterns and behaviors. Here's the thing that puzzles me, and to me it's so self-contradictory. Secular counseling will say such and such a pattern of behavior is really destructive and not good, but you have to make your own choice. Where does that leave you? It's the kind of conundrum that Jesus talked about. You're going to say, physician, heal yourself. And that's what secular counseling is saying to you. Somehow you heal yourself, but you can't heal yourself. The world cannot heal itself. That's what I'm talking about in terms of the comprehensive power of Christ and the sufficiency of what he has done. That moves out of the historical Jesus to the comprehension of the cosmic Christ and salvation. And that is within this context, both in terms of the promise that we have of heaven and what Paul goes on to say in terms of the ministry of reconciliation going beyond the historical Jesus, not knowing Jesus after the flesh anymore, not limiting Jesus to the good teacher, what would Jesus do, moral guru. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. So, in verses 16 and 17, Paul writes of a new creation in Christ. It's the result of the comprehensive love of Christ. It's the only permanent fix for our human dilemma. Now, in the world of counseling, wholeness and wellness of being are buzzwords. But they're more than buzzwords. It's legitimate that we want to be whole and that we need to be well, good, and healthy. And that's not just in terms of body, but in terms of mind, body, and soul. This is the point that I'm making to you for all the vaunted claims of the world and recognizing that we want wellness, that we want wholeness of being. It's only Christ that can put us back together. It's only Christ that can restore us. It's only Christ that reconciles us to God in such a way that we are whole and we are well. And that ultimately in terms of eternal life and existence. And so in verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, I want you to stay with me in verses 16 and 17 here because it's important what Paul is writing and what Paul is saying. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of our sinful flesh. We know that. We know that, again, from comparing Scripture with Scripture, that Jesus came in the incarnation in the likeness of our sinful flesh, yet without sin, without the guilt of original sin, but with the effects upon our condition, even being subject to death. He was subject to the effects of the fall, but not the guilt, because he didn't have an earthly father. He did not have a father from Adam. That's why the doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is absolutely essential to our Christian faith. Jesus did not have an earthly father. He did not inherit Adam's guilt as you and I and every other human being who's ever been born has. Okay? But he did come in the likeness of our condition upon our being, upon our being subject to the curse and to death itself, because he really died. And those are disputed points that you'll hear throughout the history of disputes over Christianity. There are those who try to undo the virgin birth and say that it's not necessary or it's miraculous, it's impossible, all of that kind of stuff. No, it's a faith, and it's the true word of God, and that Christ truly died. There are those who say he didn't die. He swooned, he fainted, he was a good man who led a cause of morality and against injustice and all this kind of stuff. No, Jesus died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, the sinless for the sinful, the guiltless for the guilty. And he was subject to death is because he really came in the likeness of our human condition. And that's what Paul is writing about here. And so by the resurrection and by the glorification, here is a great mystery. Paul says that we no longer recognize or know Jesus limited to the condition that he was when he first came, that he came in the likeness of our sinful flesh, but without sin. That has changed. There's more to Jesus than that. Now, you know, and Paul uses it here, that the term flesh is a biblical way of saying self-centered or a me-first pattern of thought and life. And Jesus came not self-centered, not guilty, but in that condition of God's judgment upon our guilt. And so he was subject even to death. He gave his life up. He volunteered. He surrendered even to death in the promise and commitment to the Father as our sin substitute. So here's the conclusion that the Apostle Paul draws in verse 16, and I want you to follow it carefully. This is, and Paul uses different words here. I'm trying to explain it to you. First of all, he says that by an intuitive faith expectation, we no longer regard Christian believers as dominated by the flesh. That's how we're to see one another. We're to have a better thought about one another. It's easy to become suspicious of people. It's easy to become cynical and mean-spirited. And it's very easy to let that even transfer over to brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what Paul is saying here, that by that initiative of faith expectation that we have of Christ in us and of the sufficiency and efficacy of the power of the gospel and our testimony of it and of our living union with Christ, he says, we no longer think or assume of fellow believers as in the flesh, as in the power and motivated and controlled by the flesh. You see, here's some godly counsel for you this morning. It's vulnerable to open your heart to one another in love. It's easier to shut off one another and to suspect one another, even in the body of Christ. And God says, no, that's not acceptable. Jesus says, I died for you. Paul says, we no longer think of fellow believers in this way as dominated by the flesh. But as fellow believers, it's our faith expectation that the power of sin has been broken in you like it's been broken in me. And we rather accept the desire of good motives from one another, of sincere love in Christ. Now, beloved, we get our feet dirty in the world, and we're very easily influenced by the world. And if you're here as a Christian believer with a chip on your shoulder and with a grudge toward one another and with a suspicion, like the psalmist expresses to us, and I'm thankful for his honesty. I said in my haste, all men are liars. You know what we're to say in Christ? We're to trust one another in love. Does that open you up to be hurt? I fall back on the wise counsel of C.S. Lewis that said, you open your heart to anything, even to an animal, and your heart will be broken. Because everything breaks and every living thing dies. Will brothers and sisters in Christ be an occasion for hurt? Yes, they will. We will fail one another. We will hurt one another. Does Jesus then say it's okay for us to become suspicious and hard-hearted and bitter and resentful? No. He tells us if we don't forgive one another our trespasses, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us. That's not a condition of salvation. That's a promise of fatherly discipline. You ever say to your children, if you do this, I will tan your hide. Now, I may be dating myself there, and I'm also covering myself so that I don't get put in jail for abuse. My parents used to say, I will tan your hide. I knew what they meant. They didn't have to explain it to me. That's what God is saying to us. If you don't forgive one another, I will tan your hide. I will discipline you. I will correct you. And so Paul is saying here, this is the intuitive faith expectation that we have for one another. Christ has broken the power of sin of the flesh in us. Christ in us is greater than he who is in the world. You have got to believe that about others like you believe it about yourself. That's what Paul's writing. And so he says, this knowledge is based on a conclusive learned understanding that we have of the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, that we no longer limit our understanding. We no longer confine our understanding of the doctrine to the historical Jesus. But now that includes the mysterious wonder of the glorified body of the person of Jesus in heaven. Now here's a great mystery for us, that through the incarnation, the body and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, There was no preexistence to the body and the person of Jesus. You got to listen to me carefully on this. The eternal Son of God exists eternally with the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But we do not believe that there is any preexistence to the soul. You and I did not exist in body or soul before we were conceived in our mother's womb according to God's order of reproduction. Okay? The human nature of the man Jesus did not exist before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But the eternal Son of God is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So here's a great mystery. The eternal Son of God and the person of Jesus came together in union in the moment of conception, in the power of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was conceived and was born to us a Savior. I know that's a deep mystery, but here's an added part to it. When Jesus resurrected from the grave, and when he ascended to heaven glorified, that glorified presence of the body of Jesus in heaven wasn't there before. And that's the pledge and the promise that we too will be glorified and made fitting for heavenly existence and presence with our Heavenly Father through Christ. Now, I know those are some deep things to consider, but that's what Paul is writing about here. And that's why he's saying that he no longer is limited or confined to his understanding of Jesus to be the historical Jesus, but rather the cosmic Christ. Christ in heaven, glorified in heaven for us. There, different than when he descended and in that humiliation and condescension came together, united the eternal Son of God with the person of Jesus and the incarnation, and now the wonder and mystery of the eternal presence of the glorified Jesus in heaven as a pledge and promise that we too will be glorified and eternally in our heavenly home. And so that's why Paul says that we don't limit our understanding to the historical Jesus, but we go on to talk about what was accomplished. And that's the ministry of reconciliation that he's going to go on to talk about. And he says this effects a new creation. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So a new creation is mentioned here. It's intended to evoke our comprehensive need. The spiritual wholeness and wellness of being that we're talking about is described as a death to self, that we have died to self. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. You know what the passing away is? Died. We use that euphemism. We say that someone, even a loved one, has passed away. But we're using that as a euphemism for death. And so that's what Paul is saying here. We died in Christ, all for whom Christ died. We died in him in a living union. And behold, all things have become new as Christ rose from the dead. The pledge and promise is that through that resurrection, we are raised to new life. And we have the promise of final resurrection in glory. And so all of this is collected together to apply to us the need that we have to be whole and well. And that comes through Christ, his comprehensive sufficiency and efficacy through the power of his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And so Paul goes on then in verses 18 and 19 to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. He's been leading up to this. He says, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Us, of course, is comprehensive with the all who believe. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We serve God's meaning of reconciliation. Paul is using here, as I said, scholars acknowledge that he's developing and he's authoring a teaching. And as I said to you, I have no problem with that because he was guided by the inspiration and infallibility of the Holy Spirit. He is developing for us an application and understanding of how we are a new creation in Christ, of the sufficiency of Christ and the power of God through that And he's leading up to what we will see at the conclusion of verse 21 and going on into chapter 6, God's way of reconciliation. So he says here that the one who created the world and us declares the goal and the methodology for godly counsel, and that is the ministry of reconciliation, serving reconciliation on God's terms. That word ministry is rooted in the idea of serving. It comes from our word deacon comes from it, those who serve. And we're serving God. And Paul says here that we must serve God's terms of reconciliation. And so he's going to explain to us what that means. Again, look at verse 18. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, he tells us, verse 19, this is it. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Paul is saying we have authority from God the Creator to preach the power and the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I am not in doubt, beloved. I have authority from Christ to tell you and to tell the world that God's terms, God's way of reconciliation, God's way of being brought into agreement with those who had offended him. That's what the root word and idea of reconciliation means. Paul takes it up and he applies it to the gospel. What could be more important than we who have offended a holy God can be brought into agreement and restored to him? And that's what Paul is dealing with here. And so reconciliation and recalcitrance are things that Paul deals with. There's godly change and there's ungodly change. And so that's why I talked to you about the necessity of counsel and godly counsel. The idea that counsel is rooted in being recounseled to God, being brought into agreement with God, God's way of reconciliation. Who do you want to be restored to? The most compelling thing, that's what Paul writes. What compels us is the love of Christ. The most compelling thing that I can say to you is be restored to God. Be in right agreement with God. He tells us there's a cosmic scope to this matter that closes all loopholes. I mentioned to you before that we're going to be checked through Christ's custom house, the judgment seat of Christ. There is no smuggling of sin into heaven. And so what is it that Paul tells us here? There is a cosmic scope that closes all loopholes when he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Once again, do not take that out of context. What is it that Paul is saying here? He's saying there are no loopholes. There is no other way to be brought into agreement with God than through Jesus Christ. Now that's offensive to the world. But God says it's the only way of reconciliation for the world. And that's why we again emphasize the sufficiency and the efficacy of who Jesus is and what he has done. There is no other way to God. There's no other way to heaven than through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the summary of what Paul is saying here. And so he tells us that God's pattern of accountability deals with guilt, with forgiveness, with transferal, and with restoration. You see, these are all counseling terms that counselors use. They recognize the acorn under the oak tree. People are guilty for all kinds of things. People seek forgiveness. People want to transfer guilt and forgiveness. Ultimately, the counselor's design is to try to bring restoration, wholeness and wellness of being to the individual and to others connected with that individual. And we can appreciate, I do, I appreciate that people want to bring that kind of agreement, peace, and restoration to relationships, to marriages, to families, to civic and civil concerns, to social issues. I care about that. But I know that those things are limited. And I know that those things are ineffectual apart from God's terms of reconciliation. Now, does that mean that a marriage can't be restored? Those who don't believe in Christ or those who don't follow biblical counsel? No, sometimes marriages are restored momentarily and limited to this life. Can family members who are at outs with one another be restored and counseled to get over it and to get back together? That can happen on human terms and on the human plane. Can social issues sometimes be resolved and communities find healing? That happens. I'm glad for that. But beloved, what do those things mean in the scope of eternity and in view of God? That's all I'm saying. Is that while these other things, we have a compassion and care about them, Paul is taking something here and lifting it out of the world of our concern and putting it within the scope of eternity. Are you reconciled with God? Do you have peace with God? That's what he's driving at. So you want to talk about wholeness and wellness of being. You've got to be whole and made right with God. That is the most comprehensive and important of all matters. And so he tells us, leading on into verses 20 and 21, that godly counseling is a gift of godly counselors. That's the ministry of reconciliation. I told you the word means to serve. We must serve God's terms of reconciliation. I can't come to you with my own terms of reconciliation. Many ministers falsify the word of God by trying to get around and come up with some other way or something that makes it more appealing to people or something which you have a part. You don't have a part in it. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. That can never be. What is this knowing if God loves me or that I love God? But he must have loved me first. And so we want to put things in the way in which the Bible presents them to us as the authority of God. And I must serve the Lord in terms of the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because as Paul goes on to say in verse 20, I am an ambassador of Christ. That's where he's leading with this. I want you to see the connection. We must serve the ministry of reconciliation on God's terms. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents his authority, his king, or his emperor, or his president, or whoever it may be. He doesn't have his own authority. He doesn't speak his own ideas. He is a messenger. A highly esteemed messenger, but nonetheless one who must be faithful to his charge. And that's what Paul is writing here in verses 20 and 21. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so, ambassadors for Christ are charged with God's ultimatum. Now, I know that we use, like the term reconciliation, we use the term ambassador for Christ in a very generic way. We refer to all believers as being ambassadors for Christ, representatives of the Lord. And I'm not really going to be critical of that. I just want to say that's not the first application, okay? The first application that Paul is making here has to do with those who are charged with the ministry of reconciliation as those who are called. The Apostle Paul, for example, apostle is a sent one, referring to himself and all other ministers who have been so charged by Christ to represent the ministry of reconciliation, not our terms, but God's terms. And so, an ambassador for Christ is not a general goodwill celebrity. I think that term has lost some of its meaning. Because we talk about ambassadors and we talk about goodwill ambassadors and we use that term very loosely these days. And oftentimes we have celebrities there appointed to go around the world and to be, you know, goodwill ambassadors. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is using the term in its authoritative way. As one who is commissioned, one who is authorized by the power he represents, as I already mentioned, king, emperor, president, whatever. And so what Paul is saying is that there are those who have been commissioned and charged by Christ to represent his terms and ministry of reconciliation. There is only one way to be reconciled to God. And I keep hammering this because this is where the Apostle Paul is driving to our hearts and minds, particularly because then and now we hear so many conflicted voices and telling us about seeking reconciliation this way or seeking reconciliation in that matter? Or we hear others saying that the exclusive claims of Christ and the gospel and the authority of the Bible is too restrictive. It's archaic. That when it comes to moral issues and ethical decisions, you can't trust the Bible. The word of men is superior. The authority of political correctness and the driving power of the political machine that can put you in jail if you don't bake a cake for somebody that you don't agree with their lifestyle. We're telling we must bow to those things rather than to stand for Christ. That's why Paul is saying, no, we are an ambassador for Christ. We don't serve our own interest. We must be true to the one who has commissioned and sent us. And therefore, it is the power of the gospel only that can affect peace and agreement between sinful humans and God. And we must never lose that. We must never stop saying it. I know that you all are well schooled in our basic Christian faith. I hope you heard some things this morning that challenged you in reference to no longer thinking of Jesus just in terms of the moral Jesus or the historical Jesus. I hope maybe I put a little burr under your saddle about thinking about there was no pre-incarnate existence of the man Jesus, but the eternal Son of God, and that there is something that has changed eternally in heaven when the glorified Jesus went to heaven and a glorified body that didn't exist there before. I don't even care if you don't believe me or if you squint your eyes and are thinking, I don't know about that, preacher. I'm okay with that. Because you know what I can say to you? Go search it out in the Scriptures. And I'll be happy if you do. If that drives you to read the Bible more, if that drives you to study the Scripture more, if that drives you to want to open up to the wonder of the cosmic Christ and not just be limited to the good old boy guru Jesus, then I will be glad. But one thing that we must all agree on is that the power and efficacy and sufficiency of the gospel must always be our main message. And you don't need to come here thinking, I already know all that. You don't know it all. I don't know it all. That's why I love continuing to expound on Scripture. And that's why I have a little saying that I use. I kind of say it with a little bit of joyful laughter. I believe all the Bible, even the parts I don't understand. I do. But I'm going to keep mining. I'm going to keep digging. And I'm going to keep, by the grace of God, I'm going to keep believing. And so, Paul tells us as ministers, first, in the first application, that we are elder statesmen in the kingdom of God, and we're charged to keep the message, not our own terms, but God's terms. We are pleading for the condemned. Was it, I can't remember if it was John Wesley or if it was Jonathan Edwards, but one of them said, characterizing or describing his preaching, he says, I preach as a dying man to dying men. And so we must continue pleading for the condemned. We plead for the ultimate exchange. That's really what reconciliation in its root meaning means, an exchange. An exchange that brings and restores agreement. The ultimate exchange is the basis of God's unilateral demand. Come over to God's side or else. I can't say it more plainly than that. And to this dying world, this is what I say. Come over to God's side or else. And so Paul goes on to finish up in verse 21 and then lead us on into chapter 6. For he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, that is the ultimate exchange. It's the basis for God's unilateral demand. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness, that we might be justified with God in Christ. Now, I'm going to leave you with this thought that we'll develop more next week. The doctrine of reconciliation is not the same as the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of reconciliation is the framework in which the doctrine of justification is filled in. And so we'll look at that in chapter 6 next week as we go on in the exposition, advancing in the Christian faith and life, advancing not in terms of superiority or in terms of heady knowledge, but advancing in our maturity to know more and more about Christ, not just limited to the historical Jesus, advancing in our Christian faith, seeking counsel from the Word of God for the many challenges that face us day in and day out, wanting to please God, wanting to live in agreement with Him, advancing in the Christian life ultimately by advancing to heaven. Our concluding hymn.